Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission. Underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check out the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the chaplain here at the International Center. And what a joy to be with you as we turn to the 8th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel today. Joining us for the exploration, Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Hey, Pastor Berglund, how are you today?
Brother Whedon, by God's grace, way better than I deserve. How about you guys?
Ditto on that, for sure. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study today?
It would be an honor. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus, in whom and only in whom salvation may be found, and pray the gift and guidance of your Spirit, pour out your Holy Spirit on all who are listening and all your people, embolden us to make the good confession, a faithful witness of what you have told us and of what you have done for us, especially in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his name, amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us. We're local at 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor, I'm going to warn you, because this is a long chapter, that I'm probably going to be rude and break in several times just to keep us moving along. But I know you've always got good stuff to give us, and I hate to cut you off, but it's gonna have to happen this time.
Yeah,
I'm afraid.
When I took a look at this, I says, "Well, how many weeks do we get to cover this?"
You know, right. Oh, yeah.
But there are some things that I feel are very important to make note of as we walk through this, especially, you know, to folks that may know the Bible somewhat. So, and still, we need such a word of comfort and encouragement to know that Jesus is Lord in all circumstances, over everything. And we see that so clearly here.
Amen. That's a great intro to the chapter. It really is. Let's go ahead and just start digging in. Chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him or for them out of their means. So this is sort of a sub-theme of Luke's gospel, isn't it? That the way that he lifts up and extols the good deeds of the women.
Yes, and I know that in a lot of ancient cultures, and still in many cultures and religions today, women are treated terribly, hardly human beings. And if you take a look in the Old Testament, one of the things that strikes you is that a woman is created just as man in the image and likeness of God. She is a human being. She has rights as a human being. The penalty for murdering a woman is the same as murdering a man. And you go all down the line, and yes, she is sort of in a disadvantaged position on many things. And under the Mosaic law, her duties are more challenging and more difficult. But the other side of the coin is she's a human being. She's recognized as such. And when our Lord comes to die on the cross, it's not just for the guys. It's for all people. And to have a list here of these ladies is just, I thought it was very important. And the reason, twofold, I guess, real quick. When I was teaching at the seminary, there are a lot of full-time seminarians whose wives were supporting them, kind of the reverse, maybe, of what they had been doing all their marriage. And I told them, don't feel bad if women are supporting you, because that's what happened to Jesus and the apostles. Women kept them in bread and supported them. So you're in good company if your wives are working to put a roof over your head and food on the table. usually, you know, there was a chuckle, and because it's a little embarrassing if that's the case, and you're the guy. But it's reversed for the time you're in the seminary, because the seminary usually is kind of a full-time occupation. I also wanted to make sure I interjected a word of defense in the case of Mary of the town of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. She's identified here as one from whom seven demons had gone out. And, of course, demon possession is a terrible, terrible sort of slavery to the enemy, always destructive. Jesus had liberated her from that. And I think she gets a terribly bad rap, and it's certainly unjustified to think of her as some sort of awful sinner and to make identifications with her of some of the other women in the Bible, such as the sinful woman in Luke 7 that you just finished. There's no reason to do something so scandalous as to besmirch her with that. She's the first listed amongst the list of the women disciples, which all by itself is super weird, that Jesus had women disciples. You're going to get to Luke chapter 10, where Mary takes the position of a disciple, and that's totally unheard of. But Jesus opened discipleship to women, and is just really remarkably revolutionary. Anyway, she may well have been a little older, a woman of some means, very respectable. She had been possessed of seven demons. And when you hear preachers talk about Mary having been the woman taken in adultery in John 7:53 to 8:11, and often portrayed as a prostitute, which that's totally impossible. A prostitute's a single woman by definition. If she were married, she would have to be stoned or burned if she was the daughter of a priest. A woman committed adultery is a married woman. So anyway, long story short, nothing to connect Mary Magdalene with any of those sinful women. And let's not project onto her something that is not biblically true.
All right. Beginning then at verse 4, "And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell on the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who heard. Then the devil comes and takes the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Wanted to hold it all together there, so we had the longer explanation. But, you know, it always kind of cracks me up, Pastor, that, you know, at seminary, one of the things they teach you is don't try to find a meaning for every little detail in a parable. That's not the point. And yet when Jesus begins to explain the parable, he gives a meaning to every single piece of the parable.
Yeah, he can do that. He's the one that came up with the parable. When we do it, we mess it up. You know, I would say before any preacher preaches on a parable, please, please, please read Kenneth Bailey's works, Luke, Poet and Peasant, and Through Peasant Eyes, where he who spent decades in Lebanon, understands the culture, speaks the language, reminds us in the West that we come from a different culture and we often totally miss the point of parables. And you're going to get into A Friend at Midnight in Luke 11 that explains why God answers prayer. And every English translation has God answering prayer because of law means, because we pester him. And that's not God answers prayer and gospel, because he promised to do so in Christ. And we mess the parable up because we don't understand the honor-shame culture. We don't have an honor-shame value in our culture. And they do there, and hospitality is a very big part of that. So we tend to get the parables all wrong, and we're going to make a mess of them. And so when we allegorize them, we make every part connect to some other part, we come up with some really weird stuff. If Jesus does it, that is absolutely fine. If he doesn't do it, let's proceed with great caution, because the reason he tells the parables is to keep people from understanding.
Now, yeah, I was hoping you were going to deal with that most difficult piece. I mean, the most difficult thing in what we've had here is not the way he unpacks the parable, or the fact that it's all aimed at hearers. You know, I mean, this is all people that give an ear to the word of God. The most amazing thing is when he tells you, quoting from Isaiah, that he gives it in parable so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand.
Right. Now, Luke, whenever he has a story that's included by Matthew or Mark, will almost always make it shorter and simple, and he's really good at that. He takes into account he's writing for a broad Gentile audience, and we're none too bright. We don't know much about the culture. We don't know much about the Old Testament. So we're kind of, you know, empty-headed from that perspective. That's us. And so he keeps it really simple and plain, and we appreciate that. The quote he does from Isaiah sort of opens a door that in the Gospel of Mark is much more thoroughly explained. The call of Isaiah: I've got a job. Who will go? Send me. Send me. There's a forgiveness of sins event, the call from the center, which is tied into the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 is a very important connection. Otherwise, we miss the point about the call. So there's forgiveness because there's been an atoning sacrifice made, and that's what allows Isaiah then to be in God's presence. And Isaiah volunteers, and then God says, well, here's the job, but oh, by the way, nobody's going to pay attention to you. They're all going to ignore you. And Isaiah says, well, how long will they ignore me? Until the land lies waste and the cities are totally destroyed, until the fields are burnt down and dead bodies are heaped tall. You know, it's like, well, that sounds like really a bad deal. Yeah, but, I mean, that's the judgment against their unbelief. There is hope because there is a remnant to return someday. Now, the situation Jesus is in, he's been in ministry for a while. We don't know that he told any parables before this point, but already there are plots against his life. Pharisees and Herodians, who are natural enemies, have come together to plot the death of Jesus, and that's especially clear in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, first 6 verses. So the people who are opposed to Jesus are seeking to kill him, and they're looking for anything they can use for ammo. So one of the benefits in talking parables is it provides no ammunition to be used in court by your enemies. You told the story. What are they going to charge you with? Storytelling? But it's going to keep those on the outside on the outside, and Jesus will explain it to those on the inside. And so he quotes that passage from Isaiah because there has to be a judgment. Jesus is going to go to the cross for the sins of the world, yours, mine, all of our listeners, the whole world. And for that to happen, their opposition must come together in a focal point that will end up in Passion Week on Good Friday so that we can have Easter Sunday, so Jesus can ascend, so that he can be seated at the right hand of God to run the world, intercede for us, and return someday to get us. So all of this sort of depends on the same pattern we see in Isaiah: resistance, judgment, but finally the birth of hope. And the disciples get, by God's grace, the inside story on what Jesus is up to. And they're not going to really understand it, really not till Pentecost. But Jesus is laying a foundation here. And the parables are always drawn from the real world. I mean, you might have stuff that's never actually going to happen, like Jesus, you know, suppose a guy comes to your house in the middle of the night and needs some help showing hospitality. Nobody in their right mind would turn that guy away. You know, and that's a friend at midnight, Luke 11, 5 to 8. In fact, the inside guy doesn't just give him the loaves he's asking for, gives him the whole meal because his hospitality reputation, his honor is at stake. Or which one of you, being evil, would give your son a scorpion if he asked for an egg? Well, I suppose you could, but what's the benefit? Your son hops around with a terrible sting in his hand, crying and weeping. I don't see that's funny at all. Or a snake, if they ask for a bread, you know, oh, great, now he's dying of a poisonous snake bite. Tell me what a great story that is. Well, we know it's possible, but nobody's going to do it. But we never have flying pigs or talking wolves in the stories of Jesus. They're all grounded in reality, but they all make a wonderful point if you're on the inside. And that's what he then explains. And, of course, it's more extensively explained in Mark and in Matthew. Luke's keeping it short and simple. But we should expect that there are people who will just totally ignore the word, and others who will get excited, but then there is opposition, and they'll let it go because it hurts. There are others who are so distracted. And you know there's a favorite weapons of Satan, distraction, discouragement, and deception. He'll lie about things, and he'll distract us, and he'll try to discourage us. And in a lot of cases, we see in this story, it can work. So be on your guard. Don't expect everybody to come on board right away. And if they do, they may need some help and nurturing. And you be on your guard, too. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted by the world. Don't be discouraged by opposition. Stay faithful. Stay faithful to the word.
Do you want to comment on it says honest and good, more like beautiful and good, or noble and good heart? And holding.
Oh, yeah, that's in verse 15,
yeah.
Isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, let me check real quick. The kale and agathe. Kalos, that's the two Greek words used here in an appropriate gender and case. The kalos could be used for anything that's appealing. A lady who is beautiful, a young man who is handsome, something that is really gorgeous. I mean, you can think of some architecture that you may have seen that's just absolutely astounding, or maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon, you know, and you could use the word kalos of that. It's just beautiful. And, of course, good referred to the quality, the moral character, the position of being. And I would say theologically, you would want to say being in a position of rebirth, new birth through the Holy Spirit, where we want to know God's will. We want to do God's will. We're anxious to do that. There's a certain soundness to who we are as a result of the Spirit's work in us, because the thing that becomes clear throughout Scripture is that if that seed does find root and grows, and that person does become this very beautiful and this very good individual, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not the old Adam. We're going to struggle with that all our lives. And from a human nature, we may not look very pretty at all. And certainly we still make a lot of mistakes. We sin much. We rebel. We drop the ball. But, let's not ignore the role of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing the fruit produced in the good soil by the work of the seed. So that, thanks for the opportunity to make mention of those two.
All right. I'm going to keep us moving here. Verse 16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Pastor, I don't know if this is the way that you were going to take this, but when I hear these words, it definitely calls to mind that Christ is the light that lights up the Scriptures, the words that we've, the Old Testament words.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, you hear them in him, all of a sudden you see. And so nothing hidden in them is not going to be made manifest, that will not be made manifest in him. He lights the whole thing up.
And of course, the connection to us on a daily basis is we reflect that light, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew, and I use this at every baptism. I talk to people about how the person baptized, be they a baby or an old person, has a new primary job description. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, which is exactly what Jesus did, and he calls us to do the same. And if we listen only casually, if we listen only with half of a mind, it's not going to sink in and take root. Be careful how you hear. Pay close attention to the word. As Christians, you know, when we talk about how the light of Jesus Christ shines in our lives, I think we may not be aware, but we really should, at what we look like to other people. Yesterday, I got cut off while making a left turn by a person turning around on a red light who just had to get into this little tiny space and endanger me and my wife, and I had hit the brakes, and this is not the first time at all something like this has happened. And then when she turned left, I saw the big Christian cross on the side of the car, and I said, well, maybe she stole the car, you know, but she drove unlike a person who knows Christ would drive if one expected our knowledge of Jesus Christ to take root and grow and bear fruit. And so I talked to the people here about how do you act to the clerk at Walmart when the clerk is having a bad day and not doing well, the waitress at the restaurant when you go after Sunday church, you're advertising, in fact, you're a Christian, you're wearing your Sunday clothes. And, you know, people in the restaurant business hate the church crowd because we're cheap, we're rude, we're demanding, and we don't tip at all. And it should never be that way. The little things make a big difference. That's where our light shines, reflecting Jesus. How did he treat the unimportant people? How did he treat the despised? What did he do with the weak and the faltering? And that level of consideration and kindness and compassion is what he calls us to show when we're driving, when we're in line at Walmart, when we're at the restaurant, at the workplace. You know, what do we sound like? What do we look like? If we're supposed to be signposts for the living God and we're supposed to look like Jesus and reflect the light of the world, are we hiding ourselves? Are we hiding that and just acting like everybody else? What do we post online? You know, I don't do social media, but can people tell we're a genuine, authentic Christian by what we post? So anyway, yeah, I think it's a significant point that has daily application to us, and it's always connected directly to Jesus, who is the light of the world.
I heard a preacher once put it like this, that God doesn't work with you when you know more than you do. And his point was, you can know what the words of Jesus say, but you don't get more light from him until you've actually put those words to practice in your life.
Right.
And it's literally by the putting of the words to practice that you actually come to greater light and insight into the Word of God. We remember that this theme is not a little one. You know, in Luke's gospel, don't come and call me Lord, Lord, when you didn't do what I said.
Yeah, you can't have a casual relationship with Jesus. You either surrender to him 100% and give yourself entirely to him on a daily basis, or there's going to be problems.
And as we continue our surrender is always frail and weak, but as it continues, you continue to say, okay, Lord, I know you told me to do this, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. It doesn't make any sense to me, but if this is what you say to do, I'm going to do it. Light does continue to dawn. And if we just think, well, I just need to have more information and keep stowing the information away and not let the information shape our lives, that's when he warns at the end, even what you think you have, you're going to be forfeiting. Well, we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages.
Lots of cool stuff to follow.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Chris Rosebro about the end of the world predictions for September 23rd. We'll discuss the religious left's response to the Nashville Statement on Sexuality, and we'll talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about gospel reductionism.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Pastor Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. And we just finished up with Jesus urging us to do what he says, and bear that in mind. Let's read this next little section, verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers, or his brothers and sisters, came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it."
Yeah, this is a snippet of a little larger sequence. And it's possible you might want to say, well, why are his mother and brothers there? First of all, we notice Joseph's not there. Now, there's been kind of a number of speculations on what happened to Joseph. The most likely probably is that he had passed away, and that Jesus would have then, as the oldest son, been responsible for providing for the family. Thus, our Lord Jesus knows what it is to get up and go to work 6 days a week and support, in this case, his mother and his four brothers and his several sisters. So that if you ever wonder if Jesus understands what the daily grind is all about, yep, been there, done that, got the certificate for it. And we ask, why are they there? And you have to check, again, the little longer Gospel of Mark on some subjects. They thought he was crazy, yeah. His mom and brothers thought he had lost his mind. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and we say, well, what would cause them to think that he had slipped a cog or two mentally? And the answer is quite plain. He wasn't taking care of himself. It's rational to eat and sleep. What was Jesus not doing? He was not eating. He was not sleeping. Why? Because his heart was for the crowds, and he was ministering and teaching and healing, exercising and helping people. And he always seems to set aside his own needs for the benefit of others, and that's something they didn't really understand. Our family, as Jesus says here, is first of all the family of faith, not the family of flesh. It is trust in Jesus Christ and the unity by the Holy Spirit in his name that gives us family eternally. And this is what Jesus tells, you know, Peter in Matthew 19, Mark 10. Well, we've given up everything. Yeah, and don't worry about it. You give up something here, like family, whatever, you'll get 100 times more than that in the next age, the pollen genesia, the resurrection age. So this is our primary family, is the family of faith. And that's so easy to forget.
Verse 22, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and they ceased. And there was a calm. he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?"
Oh, isn't it a great story? I am so them. I mean, in the storms of life, and we don't see or hear anything from our Lord, we think he doesn't care. And that's the charge to Matthew and Mark. You read the story there, you know, the little fuller question, don't you care that we are perishing? And yeah, he cares. He's got at hand, you know. What's he doing? How can you sleep in the boat when you're being swamped? Have you ever been on a boat in even 2 or 4 foot waves? It's terrifying. Now make it even worse, and you're on a rowboat trying to cross this 13-mile wide, 7-mile across to 160-foot deep little lake. Yeah, good luck with that. I'd be screaming my head off in fear. And then, of course, this story and all the rest in this chapter demonstrate Jesus' authority. Authority over nature, authority over demons, authority over incurable illness, and authority over death. Very important 4 stories. Who is Jesus that we should put our trust in him? Can he really help us? And he demonstrates he has authority not just by his teaching, because he doesn't teach like the rabbis, you know, on precedent and previous decisions. He teaches, well, you've heard it said, but I say to you, like he's got the authority. And this drew people, but he's got authority over nature, demons, incurable illness, and death, man. He's the guy we can put our trust in. He's absolutely, totally trustworthy.
Psalm 107, I can't ever read this story and not go back to those words. You know, hold on, let me get there. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord and his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away and their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Who is this that even the winds and waves obey him? Well, if they remember their Psalter, they have the answer.
It's true, and then there's a story similar in Mark 4 or in Matthew 14.
Yeah,
and they're not in danger drowning. They're not afraid. They've just been rowing all night, fourth watch of
getting
the night,
nowhere.
3 a.m. to 6, got the waves. Jesus comes to them. They're scared. He says, "Take heart." And then in English, he translated, "It is I," but in the Greek, "Ego ami," which is the divine name of God in Exodus 3, I am, stop being afraid. And you realize he's walking on 2 to 4 foot windswept waves. He is God incarnate. He has the authority. And then, of course, Peter gets into trouble because he doesn't keep his mind and his focus on Christ. I am so these guys. I get terrified. I look at the world today, and it's hard not to curl up in a little ball underneath the bed and stay there until the world ends, whenever. About every sort of natural and man-made disaster happening and looming on the horizon, and it's just like, where is God? How is he going to save us? You know, I don't know. Eyes of flesh, it looks really bad. But the eyes of faith, well, Jesus looks like he's sleeping. Now he's got things under control. Jesus is Lord of all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said. So what's our proper response? What's the only rational response in crazy times or in fearful times is believe, trust in Jesus. Don't get excited.
All right, verse 26. Then they sailed into the country of the Gerasenes, Gadarenes, Gergesenes. There's lots of variation on that word there, and Dr. Maxwell wrote an awful lot on that. I think that's what he did his doctoral work on, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Okay, this is one of my all-time favorite accounts in the Gospels. Yeah, there's so much in here that we could have spent like a year unpacking this particular pericope. Yeah. So the first thing that people wonder about. Actually, you know what? I'm going to let James sort of kick in with his questions here, because he has specific questions about the demoniac. He says, in the ways of the world and the passing pleasures of sin, if that's hardened our heart, I'm not going to begin with that question. I'm going to begin with this one. What is the distinction between the New Testament, the medieval, the early church fathers' understanding of demonology, and is demonology a theological construct applied into the daily lives of believers today? I guess really asking, so how does this really actually touch the lives of believers today? And will the transformation into our new wineskins make us believers immune to demonic influences or extreme stoicism? I'm not sure what you mean by extreme stoicism.
Yeah, okay. It's kind of a huge question. The first thing I want to say is that there is an invisible world and a visible world. We in the West are pretty insensitive to the invisible. We tend not to pay attention to it, which is, I think, a big mistake. In the invisible world, there are both spirits that serve the Lord. We call them angels. And then there are the fallen angels, and we recognize those as demon minions of the enemy. Some are very powerful, and some are less powerful. They will all be at work to influence. They will try to do terrible things to people. Unless you are protected by the name of Jesus, they can, and I'm sure this is only with God's permission, take a person over. They can influence, and they can possess. And you see the results of what possession is. It's destruction. No clothes. Superhuman strength, lives amongst the dead people, perpetually unclean. This is not the image of God. This is not what God created us to be.
And no real name anymore either.
No. So this is what demon possession does. And there are places in the world where they seek demon possession. Madagascar is a place I know about because one of our field workers spent extensive time in Madagascar in the Malagasy Lutheran Church. And one of the regular features of the Malagasy Lutheran Church is exorcism. In fact, it's one of the reason people go to it. They have sought demon possession. They make money off demon possession, and like that slave of the folks on Paul's missionary journey, where they made money off the pithic spirit that inhabited her, because you can tell the future and do things. But you know, once a demon gets in, and the way the leaders of that church talk about demon possession is, he says, so a quote, casual Christian still subject to that possession.
Mm-hmm.
But a committed Christian does not have to worry about it. You're in Christ. You've been baptized in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is with you. You're not dilly-dallying with the occult. You're not inviting the enemy in, which is too common in our culture. Take seriously the demonic. Understand they will press upon you. They will entice you. They will discourage you. They cannot take you over. Jesus' name is more powerful than any name. And we in the West, we're going to, I'm afraid, find out firsthand what forces are aligned against us from the invisible side, which is, I think, the more important and more powerful side. Things happen there that sort of influence things here.
Yeah.
We're ignoring that to our peril. Trust Jesus. We don't have to fear, but don't take it lightly. Let's be serious about it. And, exorcisms generally take quite a bit of time. You might have several hours invested, depending on how many demons you've got. And then they take place in the U.S. They take place in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's not just foreign places, but the name of Jesus and the Holy Scripture are both very powerful, and you never want to go alone if you're going to confront a demon. Go with other Christian brothers and sisters. But, keep in mind that they're real and they're around, and we still have the name above every name and the power of the Holy Spirit. So I don't know if that answers this question at all, but it does remind us that this stuff is not stories. It's not just a story about mental illness. But there is a demonic, and let's not discount it. We see all these events in the world today. Well, in the spiritual world, there are big things going on here. And Daniel's 10:11 is kind of interesting insight into that. When we pray, let's pray for the defeat of the enemy in the spiritual world as well as in the physical world.
And if this is an area that we do need to indeed take seriously and explore more, there is a fabulous resource that CPH has published not too many years ago by Pastor Robert Bennett called...
That's who I refer to.
Yeah, right. I Am Not Afraid.
Oh, absolutely great, yeah.
Yeah, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare. His story in his time as the vicar is that there was told in the book, Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare.
His follow-up America. Book, I Am Afraid, talks about the state of the United States, I think.
Yeah, oh, that's right, yeah, I was reading Africa there. That's the United States. Yep. So anyway, fabulous stuff that can really help in getting a handle on it. One of the things that I do think is helpful is if we just ask ourselves, what does it look like when Satan does indeed move in, take possession, take control, and then you really come to understand something about his plan for human beings. I mean, it's misery. He promises big stuff, but he doesn't deliver on it. He leaves people slaves to their appetite. He leaves them violent, hurting others, hurting themselves. And he leaves them, most of all, in this dark despair.
Yeah.
Jesus comes along and he sets the man free from this. He's clothed. He's sitting at his right feet. He's clothed in resurrection. It's this. You can take this entire story and hold it up to baptism, and it shines a lot. I mean, it's not an accident that the demons enter the pigs who drown in the water. And so the man clothed at Jesus' feet in resurrection. I wish we could do more with it, but we're going to have to move on.
Yeah, because one thing I would just toss in. English usually translates the demon's question, what is there between you and me? In the Greek, it's the other way around. The demons seem to put themselves first. What is there between me and you? And that's kind of, I know it's really small. Maybe it's not even significant. And I haven't even checked it out if that's the way it is in all the other accounts of demons when they approach Jesus. But, in this world, he looks like the average carpenter guy.
Mm-hmm.
But in the demon world, in the spirit world,
I bet
he's impressive.
Yeah.
And they see it and they fall. He has total authority over those unexorcisable demons, and they beg him not into the abyss yet, which is where they're all headed eventually.
They see him as he is.
Because he wins. He's God.
Verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened.
Yeah, the type of story is intercalation, it's sometimes called, I think, where you take one story and stick it in the midst of another, and time is of the essence for Jairus' daughter, and then you have this interruption, and everybody's getting way too excited because, you know, well, you got to get to Jairus' daughter and help her before he dies. Why is she taking time? And I will say this. I have an observation I'll share with you. When Jesus says your faith has made you well, I don't think that's the translation. It's possible. The word save can mean save from illness. But what he says is, and it's a perfect tense verb, it's an event that has continuing effect, your faith has saved you, is what he says. It's exactly the same phrase in the Greek as he says to the sinful woman in Luke 7, mm-hmm. And he says it exactly that way two more times, one to the Samaritan, I think, and anyway, there's two more times, and to the woman in 7, it's obviously not a healing, but it's a forgiveness of sins. That's eternal salvation is what he's talking about. And I would argue that's the case in all four places where he says, with exactly the same Greek and exactly the same tense, your faith has saved you. Jesus does not need faith on the part of people to save. I think the third sign in John's gospel, the paralyzed guy by the pool of Bethesda, that guy had no faith whatsoever, man, before or after. And now Jesus finds him in the temple on a Sabbath after and says, "Stop sinning." What? I mean, you're like super holy in the temple on Sabbath. This is where you're supposed to be. No, stop sinning with something worse than, well, you know, worse than paralyzation will happen to you. What's that? That would be damnation. But the guy goes, rats Jesus out. I mean, it's total opposite of the sixth sign, which is the man born blind. You got to compare and contrast those two marvelous signs in John's gospel. Well, anyway, you know, I do really think that when he says your faith has saved you, that is more than made you well. Your faith has eternally saved you. It's a focused faith. Jesus stops what he's doing, and he makes sure she comes forward so everybody gets her witness. And yes, she's scared. We need to hear her. Yeah, I think Luke is the only one that mentions she spent her whole money on her whole life living on physicians.
He omits that she had suffered much from many physicians.
Yeah. Well, you know, he's always, just because he's a physician, now, he's always kind of interested in, and there's some textual questions whether even that story, that part of his
right.
time it belongs. But yeah, it's kind of interesting. Because we go to a doctor, it hurts. I've had 3 orthopedic surgeries in 2.5 years. It hurts. You get better by God's grace, but it hurts. So, you know, I soon sympathize with her. And what do you do with the dead kid? Authority over nature calms the storm. Authority over impossible to control demons, the Gadarene demoniac. And there was 2 guys there. We 2 of the Gospels talk about one, but the other one mentions both anyway. And then authority over incurable illness. And finally, authority over death. So in our world, simple question, is there hope? And the answer is nope. Except, I mean, our only hope is this guy, Jesus.
And St. Augustine loved to point out that there were, if we look at the 3 resurrections given, or resuscitations, whatever you want to call it, the 3 encounters Jesus has with death in the Gospels, he deals with someone that's newly dead. That's Jairus' daughter, right? And she's the youngest, right? And then there's somebody that's dead enough to be carrying out to the funeral. And that's the widow of Nain. We had that the last time. And then the widow of Nain's son. And then this, the Lazarus, dead enough to be stinking in the tomb. And it doesn't matter whether they're a little dead or a lot dead or majorly dead. It's no obstacle to him.
Yeah, I like that sequence. I hadn't noticed that, so I'm blessed to learn something new. You know, you generally bury people the same day because you didn't embalm them in that culture. But absolutely. And one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible is, he stinketh.
Yes, I love that. Yeah.
you ought to point that out to Jesus. I think he can figure that out. You know,
it's because he knows that death stinks. That's why he's here.
Yeah. And we're bound to die. We're mortal. Yeah. But there's hope. He's our hope. He's our hope in this life, and he's our hope for the next life. He is our only hope. And, I mean, you don't get into eternal life except through him. And that's a message that even the church at large sometimes is reluctant to say, afraid to say, or even denies. You know, I don't care what major denominations say about non-Christians having a shot at that. No, that's why we do missions. That's why witness is so important. There's only one way to eternal life, to our Heavenly Father, and that's through Jesus, the door, the way, the truth, and the life.
Now, James had mentioned real briefly this Stoicism thing at the end. I just want to point out, Stoics love to meditate on death every day. It's an important part to keep you from taking for granted your life in this world and make you appreciate what you have each day. But the Christian wants to think about death every day for a totally different reason, because we need to learn to think of it the way that God sees it and describes it. And when we think of it the way God sees it and describes it, it is sleep, where the body sleeps until the voice of Jesus calls. And when the voice of Jesus calls, then we rise from the dead alive at his call. So we need to think of death as sleep, that we might learn to think of it as temporary.
It is like my orthopedic surgeries and the therapies that followed. Okay, so it's going to hurt, but on the other side of that will be much better.
Amen.
As Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to die, because that next age is not going to be like this. It's not going to be height, width, depth, time. I don't even know if there's going to be time. We have to have a body appropriate for that reality and that existence. That's the resurrection body. Jesus has one. We will get one too, because he does for us.
Amen.
All that's necessary.
Thank you so much, Pastor. Joy to have you on the show today.
Produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.